Well, good morning. Romans chapter 2, a little consideration of quicksand Christianity. Beginning at verse number 25, we have been, the past couple times together, been trying to draw a contrast between the externals and the internals, the law keeping and the law breaking. That which is of the Spirit versus that which is of the letter of the law. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading out of the Scriptures at verse number 25. One of the externals, obviously, is the Jewish rite of circumcision and how it is applied not only literally and physically to the issue at hand, but also to the spiritual, where the circumcision of the heart is mentioned. So I read at verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now keep in mind that as the apostle is going through this, he's setting up the answers to the questions that he will ask over in chapter 3. He's not at all proposing an absolute link to the external rite of circumcision as it would affect the heart, which is what fatal flaw the Jews of his day made. They were law keepers, so that would be important to them. So, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision that dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew. And when he says that, the emphasis is on he is a Jew, or he is one that has a valid relationship to God. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I read on a plaque at a dear relative's house these words. The plaque said, live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to God because they know you. Now think about that for a moment. And as we read through these verses, law keeping versus law breaking, the law keepers, of course, would be they who boast of their ancestry. And the covenant symbol, the outward symbol. And they have a case if they are able to keep the law perfectly, but they can't. Their problem was that they thought that they could. And let me just give you a suspicion as to why they would come to that conclusion against what is so obviously flawed. And it's this. If it were simply a case of the Jewish scholars and the leaders and the people of that day, looking at the original Ten Commandments, seeing their severity and the absolute requirement from God to them, they would probably understand that there was no possible way to be anywhere in conformity on any basis of consistency with the law. But when over the course of many generations they began to add to the original ten, hundreds of other little legal scruples that were inclined to favor their way of life, they would gauge their spirituality on how well they were able to keep the hundreds of little stipulations that sprung out of the law. And come to the conclusion that at the end of the day, they weren't really that bad. They really weren't that far off the mark. So if they're able to keep the law, they have a case. However, the truth applied that according to what we read elsewhere in the scriptures, that if a person lives with that kind of a perspective, they are a debtor. They owe God. And the debt that they would owe God is that they will are indebted to do the whole law. Every point of the law, if you're going to rely on the law as a gauge of your spirituality, as a notion of your relationship to God, if you're going to rely on that law, then you've got to keep every point with the understanding that if you fail at one point, you're guilty of all. Now, that's what the scripture teaches. Now, whenever we carry this further, we understand that the outward sign and the symbol is insignificant. The case is made in verse 26 that the uncircumcised Gentile may manifest a righteous kind of life. And his tie, hypothetically, to the covenant-making God would be counted or reckoned as just as effective as the Jew if that were eternally significant. When we read in the book of Acts, we find that God is no respecter of persons, for we find that in every nation he that feareth him and thus worketh righteousness is said to be accepted. Now the binder is faith, not circumcision. Keep that in mind. The binder is faith, not circumcision. Acts 15:9 says that there is the purifying of the heart by faith, not by keeping the law. And so, again, we would point out the obvious application of the truth in verse 13, chapter 2, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, with or without regard to circumcision, be a Jew, be a Gentile. Now here's the point that the whole lesson this morning will drive on. Whenever we think about the doers of the law, whenever we think about the righteousness of God which is by faith upon all, they who are doers of the law find a heart compulsion. Let me just say this underlying principle. The letter of the law drives a person in the sense that whips a person into obedience. The spirit of the law, on the other hand, draws the person out of a heart of love. It constrains the person. So keep in mind the two. The letter of the law, a person who is going to live by the letter of the law, is compelled to do so because he or she is driven, scrupulously driven, to obey every jot and tittle of that law. Absent a relationship to God, it is the letter of the law is that which drives a person, whips a person into shape, so to speak. It is that mindset where, whether it's in a home, whether it's on the job, or whether it's in a church, those who are in authority drive the people. For example, in the home, a parent may be interested in rigid keeping of the rules, and they will drive the child along that line without ever explaining the why. The what is clear, but the why is not. But they will drive. Rather than secure the obedience of the child through love. Here's why we do what we do at home, in the job, or in the church, is because we love the Lord. The Lord is not as Pharaoh. He is not a taskmaster. He does not beat his children into submission. Now, keep that distinction in mind. All through the lesson today, it is going to keep coming back. And we're going to focus on the 28th and the 29th verses. A heart compulsion of the Spirit is what we're driving to, so to speak, not the letter of the law. So we read again at verse number 27, shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfills the law, judge thee, the boasting Jewish. And may I say also that by way of application, Paul puts it in the Jewish Gentile context, but we will put it for our purposes in the Christian religionist, the boasting of the Christian religionist who by the letter of the law and his or your claim to superior advantage because of an ethnic or religious superiority, but yet you transgress the law. What is the outcome of that? Verse 21 and verse 22 says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And so forth and so on. Now, there is as I made a couple of comments in the past, there is a reaction that is had by the people who stand around and watch your life, who read the book of your life. There is a response to that. Keep your place here, but look over in Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew 12. And at the 41st verse, Matthew 12, verse 41. Now, let me just remind you that of all the rottenest places on the planet that ever was, I mean, you can, if you mention certain cities today, they always have negative, nasty connotation. But probably none of them would exceed Nineveh. None of them. There in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, I look at this reference, the men of Nineveh. So rotten was the city and the inhabitants of that city that Jonah stepped out of the will of God. And when assigned to go there to preach, he bailed out and tried to go a different direction. That's how nasty they were. They were cruel, more than cruel. They were horrendous to the point where you might think, like a lot of people do in certain, with regard to certain people and places, that anything nasty or bad that they get, they deserve it. And I'm not about to intervene to try to aid or assist. That was Jonah's attitude. Now, if there was ever an illustration of a Jew versus a Gentile, it would be with Jonah and Nineveh. Okay? And here what is said in Matthew 12:41 is that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation of Jews because they repented, but the Jews of this generation would not repent. They would not have anything to do with the Messiah. They would not have anything at all to do with God's revealed plan. And so the suggestion here is that there is a specific response on the part of people standing outside looking into the life of a person who professes to have it all nailed down. Now, when we think about the Jew outwardly, as he would for all appearances claim to be, he is not as he appears to be. Let me, again, while we're in Matthew, slide over to chapter 23. What the Lord Jesus, His own observation in Matthew 23, verse 27 is, a Jew outwardly, as he would appear to be, In 23:27, we're going to get a little bit of quicksand religion here. Quicksand religion. A person stands or builds on the sand. So the story goes in the Gospels, if a person builds their house on sand, when the storms come, what happens to the house? Okay, so we're talking about quicksand Christianity, quicksand religion. And here, the Jew, thinking himself to be on solid ground, by all appearances, look at verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, we use the word hypocrite always in a negative sense. But the native expression arises out of the theater in which a person is play acting, either with a disguise or a veiled verbal tone or whatever, but portraying himself or herself as something that they really aren't. Now, that's essentially what a hypocrite is. When you call somebody a hypocrite, you're calling them a pretender, trying to give the appearance that they are something when in reality there's something else going on. He says here, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. Now, back in the day, they had a custom of maintenance, cemetery maintenance, if we could call it, where they would go whitewash the mausoleums and the places of burial, so that once that was all done, it looked really, from the appearance, would really look spiffed up, really look nice. And without attaching any negative significance to this, but how many of you have in recent days or weeks seen the row after row after row after row of white grave markers at Arlington? That's an impressive sight, is it not? Everything is neat and in order. It is white, beautiful. The whited sepulchres here would probably are designed to give the same kind of impression, an outward show. He calls them whited sepulchres, which indeed, what's the next word? He says, they appear beautiful. Outward, but are within, don't ever forget this, within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, he says, and here's the application he makes to them, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, how's that, through their law keeping. But within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The truth of the matter is, oh yes, they would. That's the same kind of a statement that sometimes Christians will make today. Well, if we'd been back in that day, we'd have stood up for Jesus. We would not have been partakers with the Jewish leaders of the day or even with Pilate in condemning Jesus. The truth of the matter is, oh yes, you would have been. That's a theological certainty. You would have been. So, I just point out here, the Lord's own evaluation of one who appears outwardly righteous, but in the reality, or within, inside, where it really matters, you're full of bones, dead men's bones. Now, does this carry over into the church? Well, yes, keep your place in Romans 2. Come back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Here's a message to a church. In verse 9 says, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. The word Smyrna means crushed. For thou art rich, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, That's their outward profession. They say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's the reality of the matter. So yeah, the externals that we look at in Romans 2 verses 28, 29 carry over into the church, obviously, and based on a principle or based on a narrative that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he was describing the leaders of his day. Outwardly, they look just grand. These are the kind, listen, if you were to handpick people to dress your church up, these are the kind of people you would want in your church. Everybody, all the men walk in with three-piece suits on. Shoes are shined. Nobody's wearing white socks. Everybody's got Gucci socks on. And the women are all shined up with jewelries and nice clothes and haberdasher. They smell good. They look pretty. These are the kind of people that you want to fill your church with. But you don't want to have the ragamuffins come in. You don't want to have the guy who lives in a box under the Katanning Bridge come to your church. Because when you're trying to attract visitors to your church and they walk in, they see this guy sitting there with his hair all up like Don King and he sits there and he smells, that doesn't give a good impression of your church. And so a new time visitor coming in there seeing that says, oh, I don't think I want to go back to that place again. Look at the kind of people they have in that church. Look at that guy. Do you see the guy that was sitting right there at the door? I don't want to have him there. And the last thing in the world you want to do is have a pew full of dopers and alcoholics sitting in your pews. That doesn't give the right impression. If you're trying to build a church, you don't want to have those kind of people in your church. You want to have the outwardly beautiful people in your church. Do you get my meaning? Now, I came across something that shook my teeth. That's easy to do these days. But when I read this, it had that effect. Listen to these words. Because it fits right into the narrative of the men of Nineveh rising up to judge this generation. He says, what must be the apostate professor's doom when his naked soul appears before God? How will he bear that voice, depart, ye cursed, thou hast rejected me. I also have banished thee forever from my presence and will not have mercy upon thee. What will be this wretch's shame at the last great day when before all the assembled multitudes, the apostate, that's the guy who turned his back, who went back on Christ, the apostate. What will be his state when he shall be unmasked, the disguise lifted? See the profane and sinners who never ever professed religion themselves, lifting themselves up from their beds of fire to point at him, and they say, there he is. Will he preach the gospel here in hell? There he is, says another one. He rebuked me for cursing and was a hypocrite himself. Aha, says another. Here comes a psalm-singing Methodist. One who is always at his meetings. He's the man who boasted of his being sure of everlasting life, and here he is. No greater eagerness will ever be seen among satanic tormentors than at that day when the devils drag the hypocrite's soul down to perdition. There was a little story similar to that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he pictured in the poetic way that he constructed all of that. He spoke about the back way to hell. Bunyan did. The back way to hell. Where seven devils bound the wretch with nine cords, dragged him from the road to heaven in which he had professed to walk, and thrust him through the back door into hell. Mind that back way to hell, professors. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. So the statement that I make, that your life and mine as people read the pages of our book, have a profound effect on people around us watching. People who never, like you, have made a profession of faith in Christ. So when we're talking about quicksand Christianity, we're talking about the kind of Christianity that a man thinks he's on the rock established, but in all reality he's built on the sand. And the storm is coming, and it will come. And when the storm comes, everything goes in the hole. It sinks out of sight. It gets washed away. Now, there is, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, for example, an individual, and this doesn't happen often in Scripture, but it does happen here in Rome, in Acts chapter 8, about the man Simon, in Samaria. Philip went to the city of Samaria, preached Christ according to verse 5, Acts 5 and verse 8. And here's how the word was received in that city, verse 6. In the city there in Samaria, the people with one accord gave heed the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies and that were lame and healed. It just underscores this truth. In the physical realm, illustrated here, the spiritual truth, that when God saves a person, he changes a person. Always changes a person. He never leaves the person in his sin. Never. Never leaves a person to be dominated by sin. Not to say that we don't have relapses. We do. But never dominated by sin. And so here's a certain man called Simon in verse number 9. He was a sorcerer. He bewitched the people. And when Philip arrived there, he was a man of great repute. And basically, his resume was self-made. He gave out, himself said he was a great person. Okay, what do you think of a person who meets you, the first time you meet them, they come up and introduce themselves to you and they say to you, I just want you to know that you are really blessed today. And that you are privileged to have met me. You won't have a finer moment probably in many months to come. I'm really something. So what do you think about a person like that? You meet a person that way. I mean, if they don't say it, they give that impression. Can you smell that? Can you smell that when a person walks up to you? They don't say that stuff, but they're giving you all the body signals. You don't have to be an expert in body language to pick that up. I'm really somebody great. Just want you to know that. The nose is real high up in the air. Sudden rainstorm is going to drown them. They're great. This was a guy, Simon. Simon. But, hey, great things happen to people like that. They all gave heed to this guy in verse 10. He's the great power of God. And to him they had regard. He had some seniority there in sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, if the story ended there, wonderful transformation. Wonderful. Wow. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Simon could sing that song like we can. But when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, and when they were come down, they prayed for them, they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, verse 18, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Flag comes up, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, it may have been, I don't think so, but it may have been that this guy wanted to be a blessing to people. Give me this gift so that I can go around putting my hands on people and they can be filled with the Holy Spirit too. But the reaction on the part of the apostles was, thy money perish with thee, verse 20, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. What an insult to grace. What an insult to grace. Do you realize how dark a work salvation is by implication? When people try to mix works and grace, they are essentially doing what Simon did, wanting to buy the gift of God with money, with some good deed. That's insulting to the God of all grace. But the declaration in verse 21 is this: thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. But listen, outwardly he believed, and he was baptized. I've had people in this baptistry from the time that we've been here since whenever. Before we had the baptistry, we baptized in swimming pools. I've had people in the baptistry who have no bearing at all whatever to a relationship to God. So, but Simon believed, he was baptized. And not only that, but for a while, it says here, he continued with these guys. He was interested in what they were saying and what they were doing for a little while. But when he saw what they, by the grace of God, were able to do, he wanted to have that same ability as them. He wanted to be where they were. And the only reason I point out Simon was that Simon is a kind of a person who is sinking in the quicksand of false profession. Whereas when we think about the people back in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, those who are Jews inwardly, and again, just make application, Jew to Christian inwardly, because there can be Christians outwardly, just like there were Jews outwardly. There can be Christians outwardly, and there can be Christians inwardly. And the one looks like the other, but there comes a certain point in time when flags start going up and danger signs appear. And if that person is not remedied, they will surely sink in the quicksand. They need to get out of the dirt and onto the rock. So you look back there in Romans, again, chapter 2, verse 29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. The heart. In the spirit. Now remember the axiom that I gave you at the beginning. There are Christian people, as there were Jews, who seek to be faithful followers of the Lord by law-keeping. They are driven by the letter of the law. At the end of every day, they will sit down, and if they give a self-evaluation of how they fared that day, and they can't think of any prominent sin or running afoul of the law occurred, they give themselves a star on the forehead, and they go on to the next day. They are driven by a compulsion to obey the letter of the law, not realizing that it is the spirit of the law that Jesus counts weighty. Now, what did he say? Remember the question he was asked by the lawyer in Matthew 22? Come to him and said, which is the greatest commandment, Lord? Remember that? And, well, you know, Jesus could have been sarcastic and snarky when he answered this guy and said, well, which one are you talking about, Moses 10 or the Pharisees 610? Which ones are you talking about? Which is the greatest commandment of the law? But he reduced everything down to two. And the two that he said that were these: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he took it out of the law keeping to the spirit of it. There's a difference between compelled to be religious by the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. The one drives you, the other one draws you. The other one draws you. And this one in verse number 29 is the one who is able to lay legitimate claim to a relationship with God. Such one's claim is not in the letter. And I say the letter drives. Look over in Romans chapter 7, verse 6 for a moment. In Romans 7, let me have you look at the fifth verse. For when we were in the flesh, said Paul, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, verse 6 is a transformation or a transition. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. If anything but love draws me to embrace Christ, if anything else but that draws me, then it is wrong. If my relationship to God rests solely on my letter keeping, it's really shabby because it's not possible. Delivered from the law in the sense of delivered from its penalty through the death of Christ and delivered from its premise. And so we serve in newness of spirit. Look over in Philippians, please, chapter 3. Philippians 3. First verse says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but to you is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision or the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in. And here's where the whole issue swings on this word. It is not letter or law, is it? But it is what? Spirit. We are the circumcision which always worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the what? What's the next word there? The flesh. The law keeping. Now, in Christ, are you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? And here's basically how you interpret that. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. When it talks about the circumcision made without hands, a spirit circumcision, in Colossians chapter 2, if you would just swing over a couple of pages to chapter 2, verse 11, you get the interpretation of what that is. Because by letter keeping, law keeping, you can't do this in verse number 11, chapter 2, verse 11. You can't do it. In whom, speaking of Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And so the interpretation of the heart circumcision is the cutting away from your body, your life, sin. Just cutting it away. It's like a tumor that needs to be excised. Cut away. What did the Lord Jesus teach us in the lesson about the woman at the well? In John chapter 4, when he said something about true worshipers. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh, And the reason why he does is because men don't. Men don't seek the Father. But the Father seeketh such to worship him. How do true worshipers worship according to that narrative? In spirit and in truth. Not because they are driven to it by the law. The law does not say you shall worship. You shall be in church morning and evening and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And if we choose to have revival meetings 5 days a week for 3 weeks in a row like the old brothers did, the Bible does not say you better be in the building. Because if anything else but the love for God, love of Christ, draws you in, it is flawed. It is of the flesh. You can't, listen, however well-intended people may be, you can't drive people to the cross. You can't drive people to the cross. They must, by the grace of God, be drawn thereunto. And I will say that no outward rite, like communion, or ceremony, like baptism, or forms of religion, like the hand raising and the aisle walking, come to the altar. None of those outward rites and ceremonies or forms can affect an inward change of the nature. They can't. A man by the name of James Stifler wrote a great commentary on the book of Romans. I don't know if he was from the school at Winona Lake. I don't remember his educational background, but he compared, to wrap this up, between external religion versus internal religion. The religion that's sinking in quicksand versus the religion that's placed upon the rock. Between two men in the scriptures, and their two men were Caiaphas and Cornelius. Caiaphas, of course, was the high priest in Jesus' day. And if ever anybody there was a law keeper, old Caiaphas was. If anybody would make claim to ancestral or ethnic religion, Caiaphas would. If anybody was circumcised, Caiaphas was. Cornelius, on the other hand, a Gentile, uncircumcised, was the one who was found to have a legitimate claim on God and a legitimate relationship with God. Caiaphas was in heart union with pagan Pilate against Jesus, fighting against the truth, whereas uncircumcised Cornelius was in heart union with Peter following the truth when he heard the good news. The inward cutting off of the evil was the reality of which the outward ceremony was only the symbol. Mr. Van Gilder said, concerning Paul's teaching to this point, had put the immoral Jew on the same plane as the immoral Gentile of Romans chapter 1. And lack of a personal righteousness made Judaism, as it would be also Christianity, futile and meaningless. Christianity's claim will sink in the quicksand if external forms are that which drives or pins your hope to eternity. You'll sink in the quicksand. It will found to be, as was Simon's, hollow, shallow, and meaningless. So we come to the end of Romans chapter 2. We'll pick up the teaching questions of Paul the next time we meet in Romans chapter 3. And remember what his problem was. People are saying, well, if you believe in grace like you say, Paul, then you can sin whatever you want and God's still going to take you to heaven. And they were alleging that Paul said this and Paul said that. And so Paul puts forth several arguments to the contrary. All very enlightening. All very enlightening and great implications to the sovereignty of God in the work of men, in his work of salvation in the lives of men. Father, please prepare us for life as it comes next. The next hour, the next day, until we see Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.